Well, one of the good things I hope you learned from your parents is, there's a few things I hope you learned from your parents. One of the good things is you should learn, if your parents are doing their job right, they should teach you that that the best things in life are free. There you go. If you've not ever heard that, there you've just heard it now. The best in things in life are free. You can't buy them. The best things in life are free. But if they're really on top of their job, they should have told you the next little truth that goes along with that, which is, yes, the best thing in life you can't buy with money, but they will cost you. You know, relationships. The best things in life are around relationships, aren't they? So to have the best thing, to have a relationship that is deep and solid and lasts for a long time, that is rich and satisfying, you can't buy that with money. But it will cost you to get it. Think about marriage for a moment. One of the great joys of marriage is that it becomes deeply satisfying, rewarding, stable, and long. There's a wonderful prize at the end of many years of kind of working at your marriage together. You come to a place of a growing and deepening joy over history. You can't pay money to get that. But it only comes at great cost. Forgiving one another. Bearing one another. Living through the stresses and strains, ups and downs, and pressing on nonetheless. It comes at great cost to get that treasure of deep, profound relationship, as with all friendships. Now, I know some of you, you're not being able to enjoy that long-term experience for various reasons. For some of you, the cost wasn't appropriate to pay. And so you don't feel judged at all where you're at in your circumstance. But I know you wished you could have had it. And it costs, though, to get it. It costs long-term to get these things. You know the best thing in life? What's the best relationship in life? It's relationship with the living God. And you can't buy that. You can't pay a lot of money to get it. It comes actually free as a gift. It does cost. God has paid for it himself for us to have it. He's paid in the life of his Son. So that, in fact, if you've got your Bibles, 2 Timothy, we're looking at 2 Timothy chapter 1. But come with me just quickly, 2 Timothy chapter 1. You'll see it there in verse 9. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. He actually poured this grace out on you before you were even born. It's come to us free of charge. You got that? Not by what you do, not by works. Great to hear Derek wrestling with the realities of mission, don't you? Isn't it nice not to hear this kind of fluffy story about everything's going great? But here's reality. And to hear that people are being converted through college and finding for the first time it's not by works but by faith in Christ alone, that's a great joy and a gladness to hear. And pray for him as he has that mission each year, of course. You can't pay for it. You can't buy it. It comes free of charge. God has paid for it for us. But get this. It'll cost you to have it. It'll cost you to have it. More music. It will cost you. It will inevitably cost you. And I hope that's not the first time you've heard that. Jesus is always talking about the cost of relationship with him. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 16 and Mark chapter 8, these passages where Jesus says, if you're going to come after me, you must deny yourself, take up the cross and follow me. You've got to pay a price because there will inevitably be a price in following me. Denying yourself, taking up your cross. If you want to save your life, if you don't want to pay any price in following Jesus, if you want to protect yourself, save yourself, you'll lose your life. But if you lose your life for him and the gospel, you will save it. It'll cost you following Jesus. He actually says, this is such an important principle, he says in Luke chapter 14, that you need to sit down and count the cost. You need to actually sit down and work out whether, are you prepared to pay the price of walking with Jesus? Because if you're not prepared to pay the price, don't start on the journey. That's what he says. Who builds a tower without having first sat down to work out whether he's got the resources to complete it? If he doesn't complete it, starts but doesn't finish, he'll be a fool. He'll look like a fool. Don't start the Christian life if you've not counted the cost of what it means to actually follow Jesus in this world. It's very costly. Everywhere Jesus talks about this. Why? I'll give you a bunch of reasons. Because it's a fact. It will just cost you. Following Jesus will cost you. And forewarned is forearmed. Second, he is so valuable that he's worth the cost. He's the pearl of great price, that it's worth selling everything else you've got to have. Life with God, forgiven, restored, with a hope into eternity, that's worth selling everything. It's worth any price that you can pay. You can't buy it with money. It comes as a gift, but it will cost you. He's worth it. Third, he's not interested in half-hearted responses for his glory and our good. He is so worthy, he will not have the half-baked. He is the Lord of the universe. He deserves our all. But he also draws attention to the fact that if you're half-baked, you'll be miserable. You know, I can't remember whether it was before I became a Christian or soon afterwards, someone gave me this illustration in a little church I was converted at. My parents weren't Christians. They didn't go to church, so I kind of fluffed my way through, and God grabbed me and took me through to find him. And someone gave this illustration of two boats, and he said, the Christian life is like stepping out of one boat into the other. In the world, you know, following your own ways, your desires of your own hearts and so on, and Christ, the following Christ and being with him, saved by him, two boats. And have you ever stepped from one boat to another? It's kind of awkward, yeah, because it moves. The rotten things keep pushing away as you push away from it. Well, here's the deal. To keep a foot in both boats is really awkward, yeah? It's really messy. And it ends badly. You're better to step into one fully or the other fully. I found that so helpful. You know, if you're not prepared to step fully into the life with Christ and follow him and give yourself to him fully, you'll be miserable. If you live your life with one foot in the world and one foot in Jesus and toying with friends and not prepared to give up really and just tinkering with Jesus, if you live that way, it's miserable. Dishonoring to God and miserable. Better to step back fully into the world for a short time. Better for your life now to step back into the world, but not better long term. Much better to step into Christ fully. That's why Jesus talks about the price, the cost of following him. He speaks of it often. Do you see how important I am? Are you prepared to pay the price of following me? You've got to pay it for my glory and your good. But for us, what does that cost look like? Seems difficult to work it out, actually, in our kind of context where 21st century Western society, it's kind of easy to follow Jesus, generally so. Not many of us are being hauled off to prison. Not many of us are losing our life because of our testimony to Christ. We've not been beaten. We've not lost our property. So where's the suffering? How do we suffer? Well, let me offer you today one area of cost in following Jesus that I think is significant and is increasingly important that you know about. And it's the area called shame. We started looking at this last week. The passage last week actually prepared us for it. And the one we're looking at today, which is chapter 1, verse 15 to 18, the one Jennifer read for us there in that last part of chapter 1. If you've got your Bibles, make sure you look there. It's a passage that talks about, firstly, verse 15, how everyone in the province of Asia deserted Paul, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. These two, perhaps ringleaders, is why they're mentioned of the desertion that occurred. But then he speaks, verse 16, of a man, a family who stood by Paul, Onesiphorus, who refreshed Paul and continued to look for Paul in Rome, and so on. You've got this passage that we're particularly focusing on today about these two groups, one that deserted Paul, one that stood by Paul. And you ask yourself, why is it there? Why is that little chunk of the Bible there? Is Paul just interested in telling Timothy a bit of news? Oh, by the way, did you hear how? And this bloke, is that why it's there? No. I think it's there because it's illustrating the main point. And the main point is made in verse 8. We looked at it last week. Graham very helpfully took us through it, but we're going to go through it again because he didn't do a very good job. No, because it's so important to keep hold of. He did a wonderful job. But look at verse 8. Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. There is the big idea. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Now, we started looking at this last week, and we'll come back to it again because it keeps rolling all the way through this letter. The importance about not being ashamed but suffering. Graham helped us see last week that the engine that fuels your willingness to suffer is the greatness, glory, beauty, the wonder of the gospel. Do you remember that? He took us through those verses there that he saved us not because of what we have done. He drew attention to the fact that we have, get this, we have a message that answers humanity's greatest need. You imagine you had the cure to cancer. Wouldn't you be prepared to suffer to make sure people got that cure? You'd do anything to get it around the world, wouldn't you? We have the message that brings, verse 10, life and immortality to light. That is the answer and cure to death itself, to death for everything. That means it's possible for people to live forever back in relationship with God, no longer under his judgment and condemnation, but forgiven and restored. That is the greatest answer that you could ever have. Suffer? Of course you must be empowered to suffer for that because it's so important and so wonderful. Don't be ashamed of it. It's worth it. Well, that theme, don't be ashamed but suffer, continues through into the end of chapter 1. Here, verse 15, is a group of people who were ashamed and they deserted Paul. And just a little thing to pick up there. See how it says, you know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me? That's rhetoric. Hyperbole. Now, how do we know it's rhetoric, that it's not literally true that everyone deserted him? How do you know it's not literally true that everyone deserted him? Okay, I'll give it to you. I can't quite hear it. Everyone's too ashamed of saying it loudly. So you've got Paul in Rome. Here's the historical context. Paul's probably in prison in Rome. And he's writing to Timothy, who is in Ephesus, which is in the province of Asia. And so he says, everyone's deserted him. And Timothy's receiving the letter about this saying, well, I haven't. So it's just, it's now the reason I draw that attention, literalism kills you when you read the Bible. You've got to read the Bible in context, aware of its situation, circumstance, all kinds of things you need to bear in mind to get the Bible, the intention of the author correct. And he's saying, it's so bad the desertion that happened in the province of Asia, it's as if everyone left. And most did, it seems. Extraordinary desertion. So he says, here's someone who was ashamed and deserted me. Here's someone else, verse 16, Onesiphorus, who wasn't ashamed. Do you see the language there, actually, verse 16? Because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains, illustrating his point. Timothy, don't you be like Onesiphorus, not like these other men. And in fact, he was so unashamed of Paul that he searched him out in Rome, searched him hard until he found him, verse 17. May the Lord grant him, and so on. Don't be ashamed, therefore, but suffer. It's worth it. And what you have is the whole chapter of chapter 1 is constantly bangs on this theme. So we're going to constantly bang on this theme to reflect the balance of the Bible. You know, let me say something fairly major. I think we fail to preach true biblical Christianity when we make little of the issue of suffering in the Christian life. I think we fail to preach true biblical Christianity when we fail to make, when we make little of the issue of suffering in the Christian life. It's a major statement to make. I think it's true. Suffering is not an attractive thing. It's a negative. It's not inspiring. Come to Jesus and get success. That's inspiring. Come to Jesus and have wealth and health. That's inspiring. Come to Jesus and deny yourself and take up your cross. Lose it all. Suffer for him. That's not that inspiring. It's not a surprise. It doesn't figure much in Western Christianity, the theology of suffering. But please, suffering isn't an odd thing for Christians, even in the West. It's essential to true Christian living. It's essential to true Christian living that you suffer. A few pages later, have a look at chapter 3, verse 12. Let's just do a little bit of flipping here. Chapter 3, verse 12. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Paul keeps speaking about this topic. In Acts chapter 14, verse 22, Paul is preaching to a group of Christians, and he says to them, "We must go through many trials to enter the kingdom of God." What he's saying is that to enter the kingdom of God is to finally get to heaven, the reward of, or the final consummation of our faith in Christ and our confidence in Christ, fulfilled in being with him in heaven, get to the kingdom of God. We've got to go through lots of trials to get there. This life will be a list of trials as we walk following Jesus. Here, of course, in chapter 1, he says to join with me in suffering for the gospel. Jesus, if you want to save your life, you'll lose it. If you lose your life, if anyone who is ashamed of me and the gospel, I will be ashamed of. Everywhere in the New Testament, it speaks of this need to suffer. And here's another big thing to say. Evidence that a church is out of touch with biblical Christianity. Evidence that a church is drifting out of touch with biblical Christianity is that it doesn't speak much about suffering. I don't know if many of you listen to or read much by a man called John Piper, a Christian leader in America. I don't talk much about John Piper, but he wrote something, and I think I read this while I was away. He wrote something to say that prosperity gospel is big in America. There's the message that says, if you come to Jesus, you'll be healthy and wealthy. Your life will be a success. Your marriage will be a success. Your family will be a success. Your business will be a success if you just trust Jesus. That's huge in America. And he's deeply concerned about the fact that America's exporting that around the world, this perversion of Christianity that says, if you come to Jesus, you'll be healthy and wealthy. And he makes this comment. He says, some of the indicators that you're drifting down that path, he said, one of them is that the church doesn't speak much about suffering. It's more interested in talking about success and blessing and triumph and conquest and so on. The Bible talks a great deal about suffering. And we need to be careful. We're not immune to this, because in our desire to win people to Christ and gather a people for Christ, we can easily only speak of that which is attractive to people outside of Christ. I feel it because I want so much for people to be saved, come from hell, find life with God, forgiven. I want so much for that, that the temptation is to not say things that I know will make them less inclined to want to jump in with Jesus. But the repeated teaching everywhere in the New Testament is pay the price. Relationship with God comes free of charge by forgiveness and mercy poured out in Jesus. It's by faith alone you're saved. But that involves, receiving that gift involves denying yourself and taking up your cross. Walking with him in a world that is opposed to the things of Christ. Okay, suffering. What kind of suffering though should we expect? I'll give you two quick ones, but then focus on the one that's mainly here. Two quick ones, just to make sure you appreciate there's other areas. Suffering will be part of our lives, suffering that comes from being serious about dying to yourself. Suffering that comes from being serious about dying to yourself. If you're serious about being like Jesus, you will, as the New Testament puts it, beat your body to put off the old and put on the new. To put off the sinful nature in all its desires and put on the nature of Christ by the power of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so on. Now, if you pursue that path of putting off and putting on, it's going to hurt. It doesn't come easy to become more and more like Jesus. It doesn't just happen. You've got to beat your body, says Paul. You've got to exercise discipline and work at it. If you're not suffering in this activity of becoming more godly, it's because you're not working at being godly. So if you're not finding it hard to fight against the flesh, your own sinful nature, and the world around you in being godly, living by different values, if you're not finding that hard or fighting against Satan and his pressures in our life, you're not actually working hard. And you need to actually pursue the things of Christ more, because you will suffer if you battle sin. There's a suffering that comes from loving people. If you give yourself to being like Christ, where you now determine, I'm going to love others, serve others, care for others, and not just your family. Wonderful as that is to love and serve your family, but you're really just loving yourself because they're your family. But keep doing it. It's lovely to do. But if you're going to move out beyond that and love your enemy, love people who have got nothing to give in return, love people that you rub up against and it's difficult and painful, if you're going to genuinely love like Christ calls, that's going to bring suffering into your life, because you can't just sit back on the couch and watch TV now for the rest of your life. You've got to get up and do other things. Get out there and serve people. You can't just drift on holidays. You've got to get back into it and serve and love and give, and it will bring suffering into your life. And if you're feeling that, it's normal and natural. But let me tell you, there's the one I particularly want to focus on, because the passage is actually about it. There's a kind of suffering that we need to embrace. It's the suffering of shame. Verse 8, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel. Notice the connections there. Now, look carefully at verse 8. This is where we want to, if you're new to church here, we want to try and get you to see the Bible, understand what it's actually saying, and not just listen to me. Understand exactly what it's saying. So if you look carefully at verse 8, you'll notice this. I'm not making this up. Verse 8 has a connection between shame and suffering. Do not be ashamed. Rather, join in suffering. Do you see how the two are connected? And they're connected in a kind of complex way. Let me explain, illustrate, and then show it from the Bible. Did any of you ever have a mother who wanted to kiss you when she dropped you off at school? Are any of you inflicting that on your kids as you drop them off at school? Yeah, okay, some nods. Now, so your mum's dropping you off at school and she wants to give you a kiss at the gate like you're 18, and that's kind of awkward. I don't know, what is it? It's that age of sort of 11, 12, that kind of age. And your mum wants to, she's dropping you off, she wants to give you a kiss. And you desperately don't want her to do that. Why? Because what will come if she does? You will suffer. Yeah, you'll suffer. And so you're ashamed of it. And the way to avoid the suffering is, in your shame about it, avoid it. So in my being ashamed of it, if I avoid it, I won't suffer. So you say to your mum, why don't you drop me off about a kilometre away? Just put me out here. And she says, but you hate walking. And you don't say this to her. You're thinking this. You go, yeah, I'd rather walk a kilometre than have you kiss me in front of my friends. But you see, so you avoid it in your shame of it. But if you embrace the shame of it, you will suffer. Do you see how those things are connected? Well, what Paul is saying is, do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, Paul's testimony of the Lord, or him, the prisoner of the Lord, rather join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. And there's two things that we could be ashamed of and so avoid the suffering. The two things are, you could become ashamed of the testimony about the Lord that Paul gave, and being ashamed of it, you avoid it, you keep away from it so I don't have to suffer with it. Or you could be ashamed of Paul, the prisoner. And so by being ashamed of him, you avoid being connected with him, being associated with him, and so you avoid the suffering that comes from being connected with him, and so on. And what Paul's doing here is he's saying, there's two things that you need to be careful not to be ashamed of and so avoid. Testimony of the Lord, me, his prisoner. Here are people who illustrate that. Verse 15, here's someone who was ashamed and deserted. Here's someone, verse 16, who wasn't ashamed of me and my chains, and so continued to look for me and identify with me. Now, what's going on there? Why does Paul talk about the two things and not just the one? And here's another big claim to make this morning. What you do with Paul connects massively with what you do with the gospel. You cannot separate entirely Paul from the gospel. Now, he isn't the gospel. Jesus is the gospel. The gospel is Jesus died, buried, raised, seen. 1 Corinthians 15. He is the Son of David, the Son of God, declared with power by the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 1. He is the Lord. That's the gospel. But Paul's expression of the news of Christ is the place where we find the true expression of the news of Christ. Let me illustrate what I mean. A few years ago, there was a mad flurry to gather together all the veterans of the First World War and film them. Sit them in a room and hear their stories and get it on tape so we can store it somewhere. And there was a flurry of activity to do that because they were all in their 80s, some 90s, and everyone was conscious that if we don't get this footage down now, we'll lose our ability to have an eyewitness account of the things that happened. And so it was a mad rush to get this and store it and so on as they died out. Because the awareness was our only access to the events of many events of the First World War were through these witnesses. And if we lose them and their testimony, we've lost access to that. We don't know what happened in many of those things. It's a pretty good illustration of what's going on here. How do you know about Jesus? Jesus says, love your enemy and pray for them. How do you know he said that? How would you ever know he said that? He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. How would you know he said that? The only way you know, the only way you know he said that is because of a human, a man in particular, who told you he said that. If we lose those witnesses who tell us what he said, we lose Jesus. Our only access to Jesus is the human testimony of those first witnesses about Jesus. Chief among them, those first witnesses, is Paul. Now, this may be news for many of us that we have lived in our day and age with a view that's called mysticism. So you may not, just whether you, what you do with a word, just mysticism is a label. It's used of a view in the church that's been there from the beginning and it's kind of come in and out of favour down through the centuries. It was fought against by the reformers in the 1500s. It's a view called mysticism, which is the idea that I don't need the words of those witnesses. By the Spirit, I have direct access to God, and so I can live without that. I can just go directly to God. I can have a direct experience by the Spirit with God without the words of those witnesses mediating that relationship. Mysticism. Now, as I say, it's been with the church from the very beginning, back and forward, in and out. Whenever it's taken root, it's always gone wrong. Because the Bible itself says that God reveals himself by words. Spirit words, spirit-inspired words, but we only know God through the human words that God inspired, given to us by those first witnesses that he appointed. And if, because you're ashamed of Paul, you turn away from Paul, Paul knows that you will lose the witness of Jesus that he brings. And that's the end of you. It's the end. You lose the gospel. That's why there's so much about Paul in this letter and all these letters, actually, if you've noticed this. Have a look at verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Now listen to the emphasis here. Paul's going, I'm an apostle by God's will. Look at verse 11. Of this gospel, I was appointed by God a herald and an apostle and a teacher. Do you see what he keeps saying? I'm the one who brings this to you. I'm crucial for your life with God. And in fact, look at verse 13. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern. The pattern of what the gospel is given to us by Paul. Without that pattern, we're lost. Paul's critical to our knowledge of God. That's why in chapter 2, verse 2, he says these words, and the things you have heard from me, say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will be also qualified to teach others. If we're going to make sure that this message of Jesus, which is the only hope of salvation, which brings life and immortality to light, brings forgiveness and the rescue from condemnation to us, if we're going to have that message and we're going to be saved, we need to keep the message that those first witnesses gave us. And if we get embarrassed by those and turn away from those witnesses, we're lost. This is hugely important. This is why he illustrates, because he's so concerned that groups of people are deserting him. If it was me, I'd say, I don't care if people desert Andrew Heard, as long as they stick to Jesus, yes? That's, I think, how most of you would go. I don't care if people give up on me, as long as they stick with Jesus. But Paul's unique. And he goes, no, you desert Paul, me. I'm your only access to Jesus. This is hugely important. Jesus never wrote anything down. Now, this can be kind of a little disturbing. People hear this for the first time, they go, oh, wow, so you mean I'm relying on these witnesses to know God and there's no other way? Yeah. Well, then you're left going, well, what if these witnesses aren't reliable? Yeah. And if you're not asking that question, then you're not hearing the weight of what I'm saying. Wow, so it all hangs on whether John got it right, whether Mark got it right, whether Paul got it right. Yes. Well, how do I know if they got it right? You know, that's why in John's Gospel, John records for us the discussion of Jesus in the upper room the night before he was betrayed. Chapter 14 to 16, you get this talked about, where Jesus actually tells his first followers, the disciples, the apostles, he says to them, when I go, the paraclete, the counselor, the spirit will come, and he will lead you into all truth. And he'll remind you of everything I've told you. It's too easy as a 21st century Christian to read those verses and go, see, there you go, I'll be led into all truth and be reminded of everything Jesus told us. No, that's not the point. The reason we're told that Jesus said that to his first disciples is so that we can be confident that the first disciples, the apostles, had a special anointing of the Spirit to reliably tell us what Jesus said. Those words aren't about us in the sense that they're telling us what we get by the Spirit. It's telling us what they got so that we can trust them and their words. Because they had a special inspiration of the Spirit. They were able to write Scripture so it was inspired of God, absolutely infallible, reliable, so you can trust it. Because they're our only access to Jesus. Now, if this still leaves you a little unsure, there's so much more to go through, and I want to encourage you. The series that we run called Life comes up regularly in church here, six nights through the week. The second week of Life has a whole night on this topic. And so if you'd like to come along and see the evidences for whether you can trust the Bible, whether you can trust the accounts of these men inspired by the Spirit, the second night of Life is excellent. It's really helpful. People come away from that quite astonished about the weight of evidence and how much confidence you can have. So make sure you get along to that if you haven't ever been. Now, the implications of this then and now. It's popular in some circles, and it was back then, to separate Jesus' Christianity from Paul. So you get people use this kind of language. I follow Jesus, I just don't have much time for Paul. Why? Well, I like what Jesus has to say. I just don't like Paul much, what he has to say. But get this, you only know what Jesus says because of Paul and the other apostles. But people don't like what Paul says, and so for some, his message is kind of embarrassing in all kinds of areas, and so they go, oh, just follow Jesus, not Paul. You can't do that. And back in his own day, this was what was happening, but in addition to that, Paul wasn't very trendy. He wasn't like, who's in our church is trendy? He wasn't like me. I've never been trendy or cool. History tells us what he looked like, actually. It's a couple of centuries late, so you know, you've got to take it with a grain of salt. But the record we have of Paul's looks is that he was a short man, challenged in height, and just looking around, who might be? Well, all the front row here is basically. he was a short man, bandy-legged, and a monobrow. That's the record we have of Paul. So he wasn't a very attractive looking man. And he's speaking, when he talked, he didn't have a cool voice. He didn't have the kind of voice you'd hope your mates listen to, because it wasn't cool, it wasn't trendy. In fact, whole churches tuned out when Paul spoke. The Corinthians is a case in point. And he suffered. He kept getting offside with the authorities. He ended up living like a common criminal. He was beaten, stoned and chained. He was in prison. And that was humiliating in the first century. Now, our problem when we hear that stuff, it doesn't sound so humiliating to us. How many of you have searched back through your ancestors hoping to find that one of your ancestors was a convict who came out in the first fleet? How many of you have done that? Yeah, there you go. The bunch of you. Right. How many of you actually have a convict in your ancestors? And look how hard they're putting their hands up. They're going, yes! Yeah. We're Aussies. We don't care that we have convicts. We think convicts is cool, you know. And I'm disappointed that I don't have one, you know. But 70, 80 years ago, you would have been embarrassed. No one paraded the fact that they had convict heritage. Yeah, cultures have changed. First century, the fact that Paul was like he was a great embarrassment. It kind of clanged. Isn't he the great prophet of God, the messenger? Well, how come he's so weak? How come he doesn't go around in a three-piece suit with a gold tooth making people collapse and have money and get gold dust? And how come he doesn't just exude power everywhere? He's a very weak man. He's a pathetic man. So the first century dismissed him. And we're embarrassed by him. That's why he has to say, don't be ashamed of me, the prisoner. Don't be ashamed of me, the one who's in chains. He is a group who weren't ashamed of me. And it seems like there was a group in the ancient world that went around trying to tear Christians away from Paul. Paul was getting in the way of evangelism. What he said and what he stood for was an embarrassment. It was ridiculed. How he was as a person was a problem. And so people were going, if you want to reach your friends, don't mention that you know Paul. We can feel some of that. Let me give you some examples. In the context of drawing out some applications, first big application is this. Suffering's normal. Suffering in the Christian life is normal. If you're experiencing it, you're like Jesus. Ridicule, rejection is normal. Paul was ridiculed, rejected, but do you remember he was just following his Lord, who himself was a suffering servant, that had nothing in him to attract us to him. They did crucify him. They rejected him. That's exactly what you will be like if you embrace the gospel of Jesus and follow that Jesus. Now, let me give an example as this contemporary. We've had Christian leaders in our day and age that have stood up for the things of Christ and they've got hammered. There's that TV show Q&A. Is it Q&A? I always want to say QI. Q&A. QI is a good show too. But Q&A. And some time ago, Fred Nile was on. Now, I think if anyone kind of looks like Paul looks, it's probably Fred Nile. In fact, I think Fred Nile is still dressing like Paul dressed. But there's a bit of, like, let me put my cards on the table. I find Fred Nile awkward. Do you know, I find some of the things he says and does kind of clangs for me, right? He was on Q&A, which is our kind of AB, kind of national broadcaster, kind of big panel discussion about issues of the day. And he was slammed. He was ridiculed. And I think lots of Christians watching were embarrassed for him and embarrassed to be known as connected to him. Get this. He stood up for Christ. He had the courage to say that the Bible says, God says. He had the courage to stand for Jesus despite the ridicule that came. And be very wary of this. Be very wary of trying to become friends with the world by joining with them in ridiculing your brothers and sisters in Christ. Isn't that so easy? I want you to listen to me. And so I know you hate him. Well, I don't like him either. We can be friends. No, 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 no. You've just traded friendship with God's people for friendship with the world. Peter Jensen, an Archbishop of Sydney, was on the same show dealing with the same topics about sexuality. And he was asked during the show what he thought of people who believe in six-day creation. And the aim of the question was to see if you know, we could all have a joke about people who believe in six-day creation. Here's the measure of the man. He refused to be drawn on that and become friends with the panel by sharing their ridicule. He was determined to stand for the people of God, though he disagrees with that particular aspect of their thinking. But they're Christian brothers in Christ, Christian brothers and sisters, and he was determined to stand with them even if it brought ridicule on him. That is the nature of Christian walk. Have a look with me at Hebrews chapter 11, very quickly. Hebrews chapter 11. It's the great chapter about faith. And if I can find it, we'll read it together. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Now notice this. He grew up as an elite, sophisticated leader. But he chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin. That is, he joined the people of God who were slaves, who had nothing, who were despised and rejected and ridiculed. He joined them. And look how verse 26 expresses it. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead for his reward. To join with the despised people meant it brought disgrace on him, but he was prepared to endure the shame of being identified with God's people rather than enjoy the pleasures and the honour and the platitudes and the applause of the world. He was glad to actually join God's people because he was looking ahead to his reward. Brothers and sisters, do not be ashamed of Paul's testimony of the Lord or of Paul. You will have many reasons why you might be ashamed of Paul. Do not be ashamed of his people, God's people, because there'll be many reasons why you might be ashamed of us. Why might you be ashamed of Paul? Because he says things that our society doesn't like anymore. The issue of gender and sexuality is huge. People are scathing in their criticism of the Bible and Paul's writings on this topic. What are you going to do about that? They're scathing about the claims of Jesus declared to us by Paul. Ridicule it, scoff, mock. What are you going to do about that? Who will you stand with? You know, it is the case. Think into this for a moment. It is the case that our culture keeps shifting, but the Bible stays the same. And just imagine this. A friend of mine used these kinds of words. I won't quote him exactly, but he said, if the Bible is what it claims to be, a piece of eternal wisdom given to us by God, if the Bible is what it claims to be, a piece of eternal wisdom given to us by God to bring us to know the true and living God, then it necessarily will be eternal in what it says. It stays the same. It's a word of rescue to a group in darkness. It will stay the same. Human culture will keep drifting and changing. Do you know, 60 years ago, our culture was totally unanimous about its views on homosexuality. But Christian culture struggled with what the Bible taught about women's ministry. People had hiccups and, I'm not sure I like what it says there about. That today is totally reversed. Totally reversed. We think it's absolutely obvious what the Bible says about women and Christian ministry, about the prestige and place and so on of women in Christian ministry. Of course. But we despise what it says about homosexuality. Now, what's changed? Us. If the Bible is a word of wisdom, eternal wisdom, then you expect culture to be at odds with it at various times. Sometimes culture will like these things and hate these things, but then later it'll like other things and hate other things. That's always going to be the case if the Bible's what it is. Expect it. Expect to suffer if you stand for what the Bible says. Do not be ashamed of the apostolic word, of the word of Paul and the other apostles. Don't be ashamed of it. It's God's eternal word to us. Don't be ashamed of his people. There's much about us that's awkward and difficult. But on Monday, Tuesday at work, what did you do on the weekend? Will you identify with God's people? Baptisms are happening Sunday, next weekend. Now, I think that's a great time to decide whether you're prepared to stand with God's people in front of the world. Come on down to the Haven. It's not what you normally do at the Haven, is it? I'll tell you another quick little story. We were down the Haven surfing at the point there a month or so back, and I must have been around Easter, and we'd parked the car, we'd gone, we'd come back, and as we came back, there was a group of people carrying flags, waving flags and crosses and so on as they came into the Haven. And I felt really awkward. I just thought, oh man, waving flags, Christians, you just don't look good. And one of my boys, my eldest boy, said this to me. He said, yeah, it's a bit weird, isn't it? But he said this, at least they're standing up for Christ, aren't they? They're prepared to be public about their faith in Christ. And I thought, oh, rebuked by my son. Who are you going to choose to stand with? Who are you going to choose to stand with? It's critical that we stand with Paul and his testimony and the others who stand with him. It will make you a pariah in the world. People will ridicule you if you stand with Paul and his people, because you'll be standing with the Lord Jesus and his Father, our God. I know who I want to stand with. Who else would you stand with? The world or our God, despite what it brings? Let's pray for courage to keep doing that. Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you might help us, by your power, have the strength and courage to see that your word to us through Paul, in all its detail, is eternal wisdom, is our only hope of salvation, is our only connection to you, the living God. Help us, therefore, not be ashamed of Paul's testimony or of him, the one who was in chains. Help us not be ashamed of your people as they seek in all their weakness to walk with you. Help us be prepared to stand with your testimony and the people who have embraced Jesus, that we might, like Moses, choose shame before the pleasures of Egypt for a time, that we might not be ashamed of the gospel or Paul, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.